Well, good evening. Welcome to our fourth class. Fourth class through the letter of James. And this evening we come to verses 12 through 18. But before we get to that, I do have a couple of announcements. First of all, next Wednesday, there won't be a Wednesday night adult class. Emily and I are going to get out of town for our anniversary, and so I'm going to be gone. And 21 years she's put up with me. Actually, 28 years. We've known each other 28 years, I guess. So 21 years of those we've been Christians, 21 years of those we've been married. So if that gives you any idea of maybe where we came from. But anyway, so we're going to be gone next week. So instead of trying to find a replacement, we're just going to go ahead and give everybody a break next week. There will be youth group. There will be children's church next week, just no adult class. So also along with that, we talked a little bit last week and maybe the week before it was mentioned a little bit, the idea of maybe extending the amount of time that we have together on Wednesday nights. I've talked with the children's ministry and the youth ministry, and they are, well, let me just let you know how things played out. So I mentioned it to the children's church ministry about extending our Wednesday night class by about 15 minutes. I passed that on to the youth, and they countered and said, no, we need 30 minutes. And so what's on the table right now is extending our hour-long class on Wednesday night to an hour and a half, so from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. Keeping that in mind that we do have daylight savings time coming up, not this Sunday, but in a week, the week after that. So, you know, it might make things a little bit easier because it'll be light later. It will seem like it anyway. So I'm just throwing that out there. Is that something that would appeal to any of you, or are you just thinking, you know what, if you extend it an hour and a half, I am not coming? So show of hands that might be interested in extending it to an hour and a half. Okay. Maybe, yeah. So, okay. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, you're welcome to get up and leave anytime you want. Just, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to get, don't go away mad, Brad. Just go away. Where'd that come from? I don't know. So I'm going to get some feedback from the children's ministry and the youth ministry, and we'll let you know what we decide to do. But that's kind of what's on the table right now. It seems like every ministry is trying really hard to cram a lot into an hour. So the kids aren't even getting snack time downstairs. I mean, that's terrible. Brad. Who's they? Oh, yeah, right. And that is a consideration. It's a school night, and so I know there's a lot to think about. So, but yeah, that's a good point. Okay. Well, with that, we come this evening to the letter of James, verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1. And the lesson this evening is called Perseverance Produces a Crown. And you may be able to see in that picture there, you got a picture of a Bible with a crown on top of it, and then coming down from above is these rays of light, so to speak, and all of that I thought was indicative of where our lesson is going, so I picked that picture to go along with our lesson this evening. And so with that, let's pray, and then we'll jump into things. Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God. You are the God who gives wisdom to all who are needy and who are willing to ask you. God, you are the one who gives us the good and perfect gift of salvation. And Father, all of these are a reflection of your very character, that even though some may slander your name as evil or wicked, God, we know you to be different because you're the one who has sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer, even though we don't deserve it. And so this evening, as we walk through this letter, this great letter of James, Father, we just ask that you would be with us to reveal yourself again and all of your goodness and all of your majesty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, same format that we've been using, right? So we're going to use an introduction to kind of break the ice a little bit. And then we're going to look at the translation of James 1, 12 through 18. Then we're going to look at the interpretation of that text, and we're going to glean out of it exegetically some points that will help us, therefore, to take it and apply it through exhortation. So those same four structure points will be used this evening that we've been using. And so let's start off with the introduction this evening, and let me preface it by saying this. In this section of James tonight, we're going to be told that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, okay? So with that, let me ask you this question. Aside from salvation, family, and the church, those three big ones, what is the greatest gift you have ever received from the Lord? You know, you ask that question and everybody says, well, salvation, obviously, my family, obviously, the church, obviously. So we're going to set those three aside. Aside from those three, what is the greatest gift that you have received from the Lord? Melissa, and then we'll do Linda.
Well, I like two things.
Okay, go ahead.
He's given me peace and understanding.
Yeah.
Amen.
And that's huge in a world that's full of chaos and noise, and to find peace in the middle of the storm is huge. Yeah, amen. Linda?
Amen.
Peace. Yeah. Yeah, amen to that. Yeah. The peace that surpasses all understanding, you know, Paul describes it. And because when you try to explain what you two ladies are talking about to the world, it just doesn't make sense. And even sometimes with ourselves, it's like, okay, I should not have peace right now, but I do. It's just, it's an unstated thing sometimes. Brad?
Freedom from bondage.
Freedom from bondage, yeah. And coffee. Oh, I have not yet experienced that, nor am I seeking it. Joy? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Yeah, I should have put that as one of the big three, but anyway.
He also kind of ties in with the peace, because that's where it comes from.
Absolutely, yeah. Very good, the Holy Spirit, yeah, yeah.
I would say conviction.
Conviction. Yeah.
Condemnation, there's no solution to
that. Right.
But conviction, there is, you know,
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's very good. And that ties back into the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said in John that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world according to righteousness, judgment, and the world to come, right? So that's ties in with that. Very good. Very good. Anybody else? Yeah, Lodine.
Future.
Yeah, yeah, I'm so thankful for that too, that he's given us an eternity and a hope. Very good. Anybody else? Denny.
The privilege of having someone come ask me for help or comfort in the time of trouble, not in the way of the Lord, in the way of Jesus.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Very cool, very cool. And that's just an amazing thing, too, that God chooses to use us as his vessels, and it's just amazing, amazing. Well, with that this evening, that kind of sets the stage a little bit. Let's move into our text this evening, which is in James 1, 12 through 18, and it says this, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Now, man is just being used in a general sense here, referring to all of humanity, okay? So we're not just singling out men. We're talking men, women, children. "Blessed is a person, a human, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It goes on in verse 17 and 18 to say, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay, so that is our text for this evening. I want to give a little bit of a background on a couple of words and draw them out and look at their Greek counterpart. And you'll notice that in while we read that, we've got three words that I have underlined. We have blessed, about in the middle there we have evil, and then on the next slide we have the word good. So you'll see that up in the top corner there. So I want to take those three words and look at them in their Greek, in their original Greek counterpart. And so I'm throwing three Greek words at you this evening for the sake of clarity, right? Not just for the sake of throwing words at you that you don't know how to pronounce, but just for the sake of hopefully bringing greater clarity to what we're going to see later. So these Greek words are makarios, and then I have their English transliteration in parentheses there. So you got the Greek and then the English transliteration. The second word is kakos, and the third word is agathos. So let's take each one of those individually. Makarios, which is the word that we see here being used as blessed or blessing. Definition, it's an adjective, and definition behind it would say pertaining to being especially favored. And we translate this word as blessed, fortunate, or privileged. So it's the idea of being favored, of being privileged. And another example of where this word is used to help give you a more rounder understanding of what we're talking about is from Luke chapter 7, where Jesus said this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This whole idea of fortunate or privileged. And we see that here, if I can get back to my slide, in James. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Makarios is the man who perseveres under trial. Okay, so that's our first Greek word study. The second one is kakos. By definition, it is also an adjective, and it means something socially or morally reprehensible. And it is typically translated into English as bad or evil, something that is socially, morally reprehensible, disgusting, rejected, that type of thing. Example of this, where this word is also used, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And referring to the example of Israel, Paul says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved, right? Pointing to the idolatry of Israel and that whole, you know, just ugly part of their history. And so Paul is writing saying, we've written these things to you so that you won't follow into the same footsteps and crave the same evil, kakos things that they also craved. And we see this being used in our passage in James, whereby he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And if we understand our definition of that as being something socially or morally reprehensible, as an adjective. The third Greek word I'll throw at you is agathos, because if we talk about something being evil, we should probably also throw out the word used for good. And it is also an adjective, meaning meeting a relatively high standard of quality. It is typically translated as good, useful, or beneficial. So it's the idea of something being good, but being good in the sense that it is also useful for something because it is good. So beneficial is probably the best word out of these three. You know, because useful doesn't quite get it, good doesn't quite get it, beneficial is probably a little bit more accurate as far as the Greek understanding is concerned here. Another example of this is found in James 3:17, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good, agathos, fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. So pointing to the good fruits that come from wisdom, they're not just good, but they're also beneficial. They're useful. And so we find James is using this word by saying every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, right? It's not just good in and of itself, but it's good in the sense of being useful, beneficial, okay? So hopefully that will maybe bring a little bit more clarity as we work through the text. Any questions with any of that? Okay. So let's work through an interpretation of our text. And we want to say three primary things. We could say a lot about this passage. I mean, there's a ton of information here. Unfortunately, because we only have an hour-long class, we're going to have to leave a lot of it laying in the field, and maybe we'll pick it up some other time. But for right now, we want to say three specific things. And the first of all is an encouragement, a piece of encouragement, and it is the encouragement to persevere under trial. First thing that we find from James here is that he is telling us to persevere under trial, and that person who does persevere under trial is blessed. Makarios. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this is the second time in this very short time that we've spent in James that he has come back to this idea of persevering under trial and that it is to be seen as something positive. Okay, we'll come back to that idea. But specifically, even more, in this section, James wants us to recognize the promised prize through persevering under trial. So we saw back in verse 2, 3, and 4, the idea of having joy in the midst of trials. Well, now it's getting a little bit more specific in this sense, in that he's saying there's also a prize to be had, and it's a promised prize, specifically a crown. And we should probably also make this distinction, just as a side note, that the prize that James is talking about here is a gift given and not a wage earned. So one of the problems that scholars, theologians throughout history have had with the book of James is that it seems at times to teach salvation by works. In fact, Martin Luther originally in his early theological days rejected the book of James as not being part of the canon of Scripture because he thought that it taught salvation by works. Right, and we all know the history of Luther and the Reformation, that what was recovered through that was justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And so he reads James and he says, well, this is teaching something completely different. This is teaching that that it is by works, that we can earn it. But we need to understand that that is not at all what James is teaching. Instead, he is teaching here that it is a gift, okay? Now, later on in Luther's life, he came back around and recognized the importance of James and understood what James was getting at, and he did accept James. But early on, in his early days, when he was young and cantankerous, he said, well, James doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, and so he rejected. You know, and you have to understand the whole climate of the Reformation. I mean, everything was up for grabs. The Roman Catholic Church had distorted it for so long that they just kind of took everything and threw it on the floor and then started picking up the pieces of what was actually true and right. And so along with that was the canon of Scripture, what should be a part of the canon of Scripture. And for a season, Luther was skeptical about whether James should be there because of that point. Okay, so that's a huge side note, much bigger than I intended it for it to be. The second point that James is making here, as far as our interpretation is concerned, is a clarification, and he doesn't want his readers to be deceived, right? Verse 16 there, he says that specifically, but let's read the whole context, verse 13 through 16, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then he makes this statement, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's making all this statement, and he says, look, don't be deceived. Right? Here's what I want you to know, and don't fall into the trap of false teaching or false thinking. Don't be deceived. Okay, so what is it exactly that we are not to be deceived of? And I think there's three parts here. First one is that James makes the point that God does not tempt. God is not the tempter. He says this very clearly. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not the tempter. Okay, now the implications of that we'll come back to, right? Right now we're just exegetically drawing out what is this text saying. Text says, first of all, God is not the tempter. God does not tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself, therefore, does not tempt anyone. We'll come back to that. The second part that James wants us to understand so that we're not deceived is that our emphasis on our lust condemns us. The responsibility falls on the individual. It is our lust which condemns us. And the third part, once again, emphasis on our lust produces death. So he makes this distinction. God does not tempt. Instead, it is our lust which condemns us. And furthermore, it is our lust which produces death. And in this, James says, do not be deceived about this. Okay, so we'll come back to that and ask the question, well, why is that so important? Why is it important that this isn't a deceptive thought or becomes something that feeds our theology and leads us down a wrong path? Why is that? How is that? We'll come back to that in the exhortation, okay? And then the last part is the illumination, which is this, that the Father of lights is good. God is good, right? And here specifically, he is referred to as the Father of lights. As it says in verse 17 through 18, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. For in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so we see here that the statement is made, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. And then in verse 18, he gives an example of what exactly a good thing and a perfect gift is. And so we find the illustration of this good and perfect gift is first fruits, which is a reference to Christians. By the good and perfect gift of first fruits. Now, this idea of first fruits in other places, in Paul's writings especially, first fruits is a reference to Christ and his resurrection. Here, James is using it slightly different to refer to the church. Okay? And James uses this as evidence pointing to the goodness of God. So any questions as far as the interpretation goes? And like I said, there's a ton here. We're drawing out three of the primary points, kind of giving a general overview, okay? I know there's a lot more that could be said. Linda. As far as the Old Testament allusion of, yeah, I think absolutely there's something there. Because in the same way that it was used of Christ and his resurrection, there's a little bit of back and forth on what exactly that means for the church. I think the overall context probably tells us, because he says, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? Scripture, prophetic word, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So first fruits among all of creation, believers and unbelievers. Believers would be the first fruits as a witness, as an example of the good work that God has done by bringing us forth through his prophetic word. Any other thoughts? Okay, so let's apply it, right? This is the nitty-gritty. The exhortation, we could also say application. This is where we take it and we apply it to our lives. What is this saying to us? So we've looked at the translation, right, and looked at a couple of words that maybe will help give us some clarity. We have taken that and drawn out a very simple, brief, and general interpretation. Now let's apply it. And so I want to give you this premise this evening, that in the progression of James's thought in these verses, 12 through 18, there's a progression of thought here being made, and he makes this, that testing is potentially connected to temptation, which leads therefore to sin, which leads therefore to death, right? So the progression of it all. Temptation is given. That temptation could potentially is a very important word here. We'll come back to why. Could potentially lead to, or wait, I'm getting that backward. Testing could potentially lead to temptation. That temptation will lead to sin. Sin will lead to death, okay? That's kind of the progression that James is laying out here. And Scripture affirms testing as something positive, right? As we saw in verses 2 through 4, you know, consider it all joy when you go through various trials and the testing of your faith. We could also look at 1 Peter. So we see that Scripture affirms testing as something positive, but on the other hand, it condemns temptation, sin, and death as negative, okay? So are we clear on that? I mean, does that make sense? Okay, so here's the question then. How can testing potentially turn into temptation?
Well, I think it depends on a person, you know, what they're going through. You know, some trials and tribulations can really trip us up and everything else. And in that moment, you know, where is your mindset, where is your heart at, you know, it can lead to temptation.
Okay.
And then further into, of course, sin and everything else, depending on where you go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bill.
Testing is provided by Satan, and once you've been tested, then the temptation takes over.
Okay.
That will, of course, lead to sin.
Mm-hmm. We have to keep in mind that testing is not necessarily bad.
Right.
Temptation, well, yeah, it doesn't feel good. Yeah. And temptation could potentially be bad if it's pursued.
Well, if the testing is growing in faith, without a test, without learning, you're not going to get it any further.
Sure.
The testing is just growing in faith.
Yes.
But for a recovering drug addict and alcoholic, the testing could potentially, which I got a few minutes behind me, but could lead you into temptation. That temptation could lead back into
Mm-hmm.
But with the testing, you know, like going to the store, there's liquor all over the place, walking by it and say, no, you know, not for me today, you know, I throw that evil aside and still hold my faith.
Mm-hmm.
My faith gets stronger, and every day it's less and less and less temptation for that little bit of
Yes. So what is God's purpose behind testing? Let's start there. Let's kind of dissect it a little bit. What does God have a purpose behind testing, do you think?
Loyalty.
Yeah. Yeah, so let me, I apologize. I should have put a slide up there with 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, but it says this. Peter, once again speaking to a persecuted, dispersed people, just as James is, says, In this trial, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, or, excuse me, we could use the word testing here, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So here Peter is pointing out that rejoice in your trials, in your testing, right? Because it is proving your faith, which is more important, more costly, of more worth than much gold, so that as it is tested and proven, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, second coming of Jesus Christ. So testing has this kind of a function, that it proves our faith, it refines it just as gold is refined in the fire, although faith is way more, infinitely more important than gold, and therefore with the goal that when Christ is presented, when he returns in all of his glory, we will stand before him without any shame. In fact, we'll be able to stand before him, giving him perfect glory and praise that he deserves. And all of this is brought about through the testing of our faith. So this is why we're saying, this is why James is saying, testing is a good thing. It may not be a fun thing, it may not be an enjoyable thing, but it does have a very, very important purpose, the proving of our faith. Okay? So with that, James says, though, let me find it here. Let me just take it back up to the beginning. James says here, so blessed is the man who perseveres under trial or testing, and then skip down, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, and then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, and don't be deceived by all this, by, you know, the what we talked about earlier. So testing is good. Temptation is seen as dangerous. Be careful. So back to the question. I'm getting all lost in my notes up here. Pray for me. How can testing potentially turn into temptation? Because James is making a connection here. Testing is good, proves our faith, refines us for the day of Christ. But then there's also a warning, be careful that this testing doesn't turn into something sinful. How can it turn into something sinful? Yes, exactly. When we refuse to take the test. Instead, I'm going to give in to my lust. I don't want to go through the trial. I don't want to maintain my faith through the fire. Remember, James is writing to a people that are persecuted here, right? And the temptation is, I'm sick of this test. I'm sick of this trial. I don't want to do this. And James is writing to encourage them. Be careful that you don't fall into a temptation by which you would refuse to allow the test to have its perfect result. Denny. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Very good point. Very good context. Same thing. Yeah. To endure and to stand and be faithful. And then you lose the battle and then you rise up and you continue on. Mm-hmm. Very good. I see somebody else's hand. Okay, so let's ask another question of this, okay? So while Scripture connects the source of testing to the Lord, right? Genesis 22:1 says, and God tested Abraham, right? So we can draw this connection through several points of Scripture that God is the one who is behind our testing, right? And why? Because he wants to prove our faith so that we will stand holy and pure and blameless before Christ on his day. But why does James warn us against making the Lord the source of temptation? So on the one hand, we see that the Lord is the source of testing. On the other hand, James is warning us, don't make the Lord the source of temptation. Uh-huh. And that's exactly what he is pointing out in these verses, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, right? Implication, by evil. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then it goes on and follows that progression. So James is saying, don't be deceived in this. Sure, God is probably behind your testing, but he is not behind the lustful temptation that's leading you to sin. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. So we'll come back to that, because that's a theological principle that we need to understand, and it's been debated for a long time, and so we'll come back to that in the next question. But any other thoughts behind that? Joy. Yeah.
How can he be holy and yet enticing us into evil?
Yeah.
It's contrary to his character.
Yeah, absolutely. And so along with that, you know, what does it say? I need to do better notes next time. You know, what does he say here about the Lord? That in the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If he was the one who was behind the temptation to evil, would you trust him? God's trying to get me to sin. That's a problem, right? So James is saying, don't be deceived in this.
That's playing right into the devil's hand. You know, that's what he wants.
That's what the devil wants us to believe. Sure.
To shift your eyes off of God's grace and mercy and joy and peace, and that, hey, really, this is your fault too.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, this truth is freeing as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned.
Yep.
Right? Okay. Try to find my place again. So, let me ask you this. If God is not the author of temptation, where does the temptation to sin come from? Melissa? The devil. Yes? Partially? Yes. So, as far as James is concerned, we'll come back to what Melissa said here in a moment, but as far as James is concerned, who is the author of temptation and lust and sin? Right here, right there. It's us. We can't pass the buck on anybody, right? And so why, you know, I mean, and follow that thought through, right? If it was solely on the devil, well, then throw the devil to hell and punish him, but leave us alone. It's not our fault. Sin is not our fault. But it is our fault. And this is why, you know, eternal judgment is personal. And so therefore our salvation has to be personal. Now the devil certainly plays a role in it. You're absolutely right, Melissa, and we'll come back to that here in a moment. But so very good. Let's take that a step further. Okay, premise, couple of questions. Consider further the relationship between testing and temptation in the story of Adam and Eve. Okay, so we've taken what James has said, okay, now let's see what is going on also in this story of the fall with Adam and Eve, and see if there's any connections here, okay? So let me, here is the structure or the the train of thought that is happening in Genesis chapter 3, which is the story of the fall. And we find, first of all, in the first five verses, where there is doubt caused by deception. Did God really say? And there's this seed of doubt, and it is caused by deception. We'll look at it here specifically in the text in a moment, but I want you to see the structure of Genesis 3 first, okay? Then secondly, we find there is temptation to sin, which is caused by seeing the tree or the fruit of the tree as being more beautiful than obedience to God, right? This is Eve's dilemma. Well, the tree looks good, and I think it might even give me wisdom, but on the other hand, I'm supposed to obey God. I think the tree might be better. And so we find temptation gives way to sin. Why? Because she believes the tree, the fruit of the tree is more beautiful, more important than the importance of obeying God. Okay, that's in verse 6. We'll see that too. Thirdly, we see the immediate consequences for sin, including more sin against God, right? So the immediate consequence was their shame, their nakedness, and this leads to more sin, right? Which is what sin does, right? Adultery is not a sin in and of itself, an island of itself, right? It's accompanied by lying, by coveting, by all sorts of other sins, right? And that's just how sin works. It's typically not an island of itself. Usually it carries other sin with it. And then fourthly, we find in this story the ultimate end, which is physical and spiritual death, okay? So let me just show you these verses. And I apologize, I didn't put that structure on your outline because I ran out of room. So, but we find this in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden,'" right? So here's the introduction of doubt. Did God really say, Eve, you shall not eat from any tree, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman responds and said to the serpent, quoting from God, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die," right? So pretty accurate quote from the Lord in chapter 2. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" There's the lie. So the doubt is sown. Eve, what did God really say? She quotes it. Then the devil says, "Nah, you're not going to die. God didn't mean that. God very specifically said that, Genesis 2:17. Said, you will die. He goes on to say, "But instead, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he throws even more doubt into the scheme of things, saying, "Nah, God's just trying to keep you from something." Right? You could be like God. But God's trying to keep you from this tree. So we find within that, back to our structure, that doubt caused by deception. Okay? And at this point, we're kind of at the testing phase of things. Right? Eve is being tested here. Sin has not happened. Okay? But check out the next verse in verse 6. After she gets done speaking with the serpent, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So the testing gives way to temptation. She kept looking at the tree. "That is kind of a nice tree, and look at the fruit. I mean, I think, you know, that fruit is delightful, and you know what? The devil said it would make me wise." And so, dilemma. Do I obey God? Or do I find something better than obeying God? And she did. She took the fruit and she ate, so the sin is committed. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, which is another attribute of sin, is that it spreads, right? So many times we think, my sin is my own sin. It's private. I'm not hurting anybody. That is very rarely the case. Sin always drags others down. Well, I can't say always, but 99.9999% of the time. Okay? So we find in here, back to our structure, temptation to sin caused by seeing the tree is more beautiful than obedience to God, right? So she was tempted, and then she fell into sin by eating its fruit. She drags her man into the situation. And then we find immediate consequences for their sin, as well as even more sin, which takes place in verses 7 through 8 and also verse 12, skipping around a little bit. But then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so we find the immediate effects of it is shame, and therefore we're going to hide from God. There has never been any hiding from God in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 up to this point. Now all of a sudden, because they have fallen into temptation, because of their lust, which gave way to their sin, now they find themselves distanced from God, even trying to hide from his presence. And Adam's response, when God asks and he shows up, he's like, well, you didn't do what I told you not to do, did you? And notice Adam's weak response. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's her fault. The blame game. Sin begets more sin. Own your sin, Adam. Be a man, right? Okay. So the ultimate, therefore, as far as our structure goes, the ultimate end, the ultimate result in all of this is death. By the sweat of your face, God says, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So we find the ultimate end of this whole scenario is physical and spiritual death. Okay? Any questions about that so far? So here is the question. Does the story of the fall line up with what James is teaching about testing and temptation in his letter? And if so, how? Can you see a parallel here at all to what James is saying, to what we see in Genesis 3? Joy. Right.
Like he's putting the temptation back to God instead of entertaining the idea that he was responsible for it.
Yeah. And what does James say about that? God doesn't tempt anybody, right? It's not God's fault that he gave Adam Eve, right?
He just wanted him to have a partner to help with taking care of the garden.
Absolutely. Yeah.
She decided she wanted to eat the apple or whatever fruit it was.
Yeah.
And then she got Adam to eat it, and then James, he's trying to tell us not to go by what Adam and Eve did, not to be tempted by whatever it is that's being given you to test. Keep your eyes on God and, what's the word I want to use? keep your eye on God and not be tempted by whatever it is that's out there.
Amen. Amen. Preach it. Preach it. Amen. Absolutely. Spot on. Yeah, spot on. So let me pull one thing that you said out of there and go back to what Melissa said earlier. What is the role of the serpent in all of this?
He's the devil.
Yeah, the devil. It's symbolic, metaphorical language for the devil, Satan, Lucifer, fallen, the dragon of old, Revelation calls him. Is it the devil's fault? How is he complicit in this? Is he complicit in it?
I think that he's the tempter, okay? But it's our fault, period.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Picking up that drink or doing that drug. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's where, you know, we say, oh, it's the devil. You know, or some people, they think that God tempts them, you know.
Uh-huh.
Like, God is not the tempter. Yes, he's going to test you. Uh-huh. You know, and he is to see if you are worthy, you know, are you loyal or not, you know.
Yeah.
But the devil over here, he's like, hey, I got a bag of candy, you know. Dangling the candy.
Right. Absolutely. Have you ever heard that phrase, well, the devil made me do it? That's not biblical, right? You understand that? Now, what did he do here, though? He sowed seeds of doubt. He lied. He even produced something that is probably better than God's plan for their lives, which is deception once again. So while we own our sin, we own our lust, right, and the results of it, we can't pass the buck on the devil or anybody else, or, you know, our wife or whatever, you know. It's Emily's fault. I'm a sinner, right? That's probably not good coming up on an anniversary. Don't tell her I said that. But notice, and I apologize, I don't have it up here, but notice when God gives out the aspects of the curse, who does he start with? The devil. And then he goes to Eve. And then he goes to Adam. So the devil, no, we can't pass the buck and say, well, the devil made me do it. But at the same time, the devil is complicit in it. He is the tempter, oftentimes described. He is the one who is the father of lies because he has lied from the beginning, right here in Genesis 3. So therefore, God does hold him accountable. But ultimately, we own our sin. So we need to understand that, you know, maybe in a secondary way, he is complicit in our sin as he whispers in our ear of something better than the kingdom of God and righteousness and holiness and those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, as James points out, the lust is our own. And that lust is that which leads to sin, which leads to death. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's an interesting thought. You know, the devil's an expert in sin and how it works. And I think we could take this a step further if we look at instances from Job or from Chronicles, I'm thinking, whereby God even uses the devil sometimes. Brad.
The problem is he knows the word.
Sure.
He knows it better than we do.
Uh-huh.
And that's why we have to test everything with the word.
Sure.
With God's word. Because he will take the word of God and he'll twist it just the way that sounds good to our ear.
Mm-hmm.
So we can take that temptation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Very good point. Somebody else? Yeah, Janet?
Well, you know, Joe watched a lot of fine fiction stuff, and they talk about artificial intelligence, and the great fear they have with artificial intelligence is they're going to make it small, so it will be smarter than us, and it will rebel against us.
Yeah.
The way we rebel against God.
Right.
But when Jesus was tempted, you know, he used the word to get himself.
Absolutely.
And he turned from it.
That's a very good point. Yeah. 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 I think you're right. Let me throw this last one at you here. Here's the premise. Kids are starting to come up, so we'll have to get through this quick. But James explains that God has promised a crown of life to those who love him. Furthermore, he explains that God's character is not plagued by shiftiness, variation, or deviation from what has been promised, right? He is not of that kind of a person where his character and his nature and his promises are always shifting around and moving like a shadow. We can trust that he is who he says he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, how should the Lord's promise of the crown of life and the fact that he gives good and perfect gifts encourage Christians to persevere in the midst of difficult testing? Does this help at all, what James is teaching? Brad?
We know the end result.
Uh-huh.
We know what's going to happen.
And don't you think that's what James is trying to get these people, this dispersed group of Jewish people who are under extreme persecution for being Christians, to realize that, you know what, there is an end game here. Hold fast to the path that Christ has laid out before you. There is a crown of life at the end of it waiting for you. So does that apply to us today? Amen. How so? Give me a specific. Give me a specific. What is a point of testing that we face today that this will encourage and motivate us to stay the course? Absolutely. So in the area of obedience, right? If I can, if I'm not putting words in your mouth, Peggy, God has called us to obedience as far as obedience to godliness and holy conduct, ethical behavior, but also to ministry, right? In the pursuits that he's called us to the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, right? The temptation is to not be obedient in those things. But James reminds us, you need to be persevering in these things and obedience, because there is a crown of life. As he says, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial. The temptation is to not obey, but if we do obey, there is a blessing. Linda? Not to be weary of well-doing, absolutely. Yeah, doing good to our neighbors, doing good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolutely, yeah. We could say a lot more about that. Joy?
The quote from Spurgeon comes to mind when he says, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock."
Yeah.
And how, you know, those tests that throw us against the rock, if we are passing the test, it's because we're looking to him.
Yeah.
He is always the answer to the test. If we turn our eyes to him, he is the answer to the test.
Yeah.
So the temptation, if you turn the other direction, is looking to our own flesh and looking to what
yeah. Very good. So with that, very quickly, once again, let me throw out the last question. So what tools are at the disposal of Christians to ensure perseverance during trials?
Scripture.
Another one.
Prayer.
What's another one?
Fellowship.
Faith, absolutely. The Holy Spirit.
The church.
The church, fellowship, absolutely. So we have so many encouraging tools at our disposal that are powerful for the destruction of fortresses, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, of anything that would raise itself up against the knowledge of Christ, right? We are tearing down every lofty thing that has been raised up against the knowledge of God in our own minds, in our own lives, as well as that in the community that we live in. Amen? So stay the course, my friends.
Amen.
Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Father, help us to glean its wisdom and also to apply its wisdom to our faith so that, Lord, we would be obedient servants of Christ. And Father, help us to get a picture in our minds of the crown of life that you have promised to those who persevere, to those who love you, to those that are called according to your purpose. And Father, may it be the driving force of our life. And God, we just thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you for these people. I pray your blessings over them. that you would keep them and cause your face to shine upon them. And God, we give you all the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. No class next Wednesday night.